modern mind and understanding of things. We are going to enter in and think of the idea of judgment, the idea of God's wrath, idea of God moving against sin. And, you know, you can hear those phrases and say that's the complete opposite of what the modern mind says about life. You know, modern mind says, I can do whatever I want to do. And God says, no, I established this world, and you actually find your life in me. But our world says we find it apart from him. And so as that plays out, the prophets are continually speaking to that. Well, today is no different. It's actually quite stark in what we're going to read. And then even more so as we see it through the rest of the scriptures. So track with me, because even in the midst of difficult things and difficult concepts, there's hope, there's grace, and there is God as our refuge. So would you stand with me as we just long to hear the words of the prophet Joel, and God through his prophet speaking to his people. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, that they may sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now, as that is heavy, let's know that there is some good news in this chapter. Let's flip down to verse 16. We'll come to back to those other verses as we go through. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass again, or never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow forth with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would be here. By the power of the Spirit, you would speak to us. God, give us ears to hear. God, when our understanding reacts against your word, Father, I pray that we would make sure that we're not creating a God of our own image, but that we're really dealing with you, the God of the Bible, the living God. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would reveal yourself today. Draw people to yourself. God, help us to see the folly and the destruction of what it is to live a life apart from you, not submitted and surrendered to you. God, I pray that you'd reveal that this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So when you look around at the world, do you ever kind of have that feeling and wonder why God allows things to happen? right? You know, think of just genocides that have happened. You know, go search that and search just the genocides in the 1900s and so far in this century. You know, the Holocaust, Darfur and Sudan, Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis, you know, all the different things going on right now around the world. Millions of people lost their lives. Horrific treatment. You know, you think of our world and just a twisting of sexuality, God's good gift of sex. Now there's pornography and sex trafficking and abuse all over the place. But yet, what about like dishonesty or deceit? It seems like lying and stealing seem to just be the accepted form today, and the ones who go down that road seem to be more successful than ones who don't. Where is God? What is he doing about this? And why does he not intervene on a mass scale? You've probably asked some sort of similar question when you watch the news or whatnot. These questions are not new. They're not new to the modern mind. Actually, God's people have been asking this type of question for centuries. In the Psalms and through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the question is, how long, O Lord? Basically, you know, God, when are you going to act in the midst of such injustice? And so it's a past question of God's people. It's one that we ask now, and it's one that the souls of the martyrs are asking before the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 6, John speaks of when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, basically martyred for the faith and for witness and for the witness they had borne. So people that had died for the faith, they're at the throne of God, and in verse 10 of Revelation 6, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a past question, it's a present question, it's one that the souls of the martyrs are asking before God's throne right now, and God's answer is astounding in the next verse. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. What's that mean? Well, those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's answer to how long is wait a little bit longer because more people have to die as witnesses and trusting in me. Where is God in the middle of that? We're instinctively crying out, you know, for God to move against the sinfulness of this world. But that idea and that cry is rooted in something. It's rooted in a very unpopular topic of the modern day, and that is God's judgment for sin. Now, we're going to connect a couple things. This concept is all over the minor prophets. The evil of people, even God's people, the evil of the nations, God is saying that judgment is coming unless they repent, unless they turn from their way of life and turn to him. It's the idea of repentance. Unless that comes, unless they humble themselves before God by faith, God is bringing his righteous judgment. In a sense, he's going to answer the how long and bring what is due to people for their rebellion against him. We read it in verse 2, gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, the word Jehoshaphat in the Hebrew means Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. Yahweh judges. And God says, I will enter into judgment with them. Why? You probably caught, you know, if you're a parent, you're like, oh, this is PG. And why is God going to enter into judgment? Why? Because these people divided up the land that God gave to his people. They've cast lots for his people, basically just kind of rolled the dice, kind of gambled for them. Who's going to get who? They traded a boy for a prostitute. They've sold a girl for wine. You know, both Obadiah and Nahum, other prophets, they speak of casting lots over refugees, those who were conquered by an enemy army, but then also to the horrors that come when an enemy conquers another place, another city. Oftentimes, soldiers of victorious armies would take the kids because they would kill all the adults. They would take the boys and the girls and sell them as slaves. And in Joel 3, these children are regarded so cheaply that selling them as slaves only bought a single night of debauchery or only a small drink of wine. And God is saying no. Amos 2 speaks of the devaluing of people that they, and he's actually talking about the people of Israel, they sell the righteous for silver and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Like this devaluing of God's people, and God in his righteous judgment is moving against that. The Old Testament speaks several times of this gathering, the gathering of the nations for judgment. Zephaniah 3 speaks of it. He says, I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. Wow. So here's the description of judgment in Joel. Okay, we didn't read these earlier. In verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's just another name for where the gathering place is. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So the idea of the day of the Lord in the prophets is a day where God moves in a powerful and deep way. Most people just say, oh, that's the end of time and that's the only time the day of the Lord is going to happen. God is saying, no, it's going to fall on these people in near future. There is a day. We're going to read about it in a second. There is a day that's coming, the ultimate day of the Lord, but it's not as if there is never any movement of God against things. So multitudes gather in the valley. Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. And so this is common of the prophets, that the prophets use language of the destruction of the entire world, the entire cosmos, it's used to figuratively describe the end of a nation. Like all of this, basically, you know, like the sun, the moon, the stars, all these things are going out. And we hear it here in Joel 3, verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence they have done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So these gathering people to bring judgment on sin, and then this is the description. This is not a good description, by the way. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. If you stop there, it sounds like harvest. Like, hey, go out and get your stuff. Read the last sentence. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. The sickle and the harvest, oftentimes, the wine press, is oftentimes an analogy for judgment. And this is the only prophet where both harvest and treading the wine press are used together. And why am I saying this is an analogy for judgment? So this is Joel, debatable time frame, but centuries before Jesus. Here's Revelation. Revelation 14, the end of time. Okay, and I'm not making light of this. This is heavy. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle and reap. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. That sounds a lot like Joel 3. That's verse 15. Go down to verse 19 of Revelation 14. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is not talking about making wine or grape juice. This is talking about harvesting the disobedient and the rebellious against God. Think through that as a picture, because I'm about to read a verse that's just staggering. The angel swung his sickle and gathered the grape harvest. Those who are in rebellion against God, put them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. There's a river of the judgment of God. That ought to make us weep over our own sin, over the sin that separates our friends and maybe family members, people in our community from the Lord. And this is why Jesus, when he's walking into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. He weeps because what was due to them for their rebellion is exactly this. He says this. It's a little earlier before the weeping time, but then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago and in sackcloth. Well, look at verse 4 of Joel 3. God says, what do you have against me, O Tyre and Sidon? Jesus is saying, it's better to be Tyre and Sidon, prophesied against by Joel 3, than to be these cities in Israel that have seen the word of God, seen Jesus walk in their midst, and don't turn to him. Don't buy for a second the idea of judgment is an Old Testament concept and doesn't play now. Jesus is saying this. Revelation is saying this. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And this is the Jewish people who have rejected him. Now, let's take a breath. All right, the judgment of God. So the biggest proof that God actually means this is the cross of Jesus. Because if this were just analogy, if this were just some, you know, decent ideas of, you know, God really takes sin seriously, but not that seriously, why in the world would he send his son to dwell on this earth, to be scorned, rejected, whipped, betrayed, and put on a cross to die a criminal's death? Why? If God does not take sin seriously, why in the world did the cross happen? Of course he takes it seriously, because the cross is the only answer to our sin. Here's the thing. The wrath and the judgment of God is not just for those who bring out genocide and conquer neighboring countries and sell slaves to traitors as they go by. Every single person in this room, myself, you all, we all deserve the judgment of God for our sin. And that is sobering. Because we have all said, I'm going to do life on my terms. God created the world for us to enjoy him and submit to him and find life in him. Yet sin, rebellion says, I'm doing life on my own. Well, life on your own can take all sorts of shapes and forms, right? It could take the horrific, or it could just take you do life how you do life and forget God. Regardless of what how it plays itself out, we all deserve the wrath and judgment of God. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. Is what was due to you and me, Jesus took. And so are you resting on your righteousness? Are you resting on your credibility? Or are you resting on the fact that God poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of you? Because what's interesting is in this, we see God's justice for his people. So oftentimes, people have a hard time accepting what I just talked about. It was really quick, but it's a concept that many people balk against, the idea of the judgment of God, right? You might be sitting here like, I'm not going there. So people balk against or push back against the judgment of God. But at the same time, people demand that he act against injustice. What I'm saying is, God's not a judgmental, wrathful God, or I don't like that about God, but I sure want him to move against things that are unjust. Can you have both? Can you reject judgment and then expect him to move against injustice? No, it's impossible. You can't have it both ways. Because if you correctly protest against something like verse 3 in Joel 3, you know, casting lots, trading boys and girls for different things, you are correct to call it abhorrent. Okay? We'll establish that. That is no question about it. However, when you expect God to move against that kind of behavior, you're calling for justice. And yet, God can't call something unjust without calling it deserving of judgment at the same time. So think of the inconsistency of the idea of wanting justice but not judgment. Wrongs get pushed back, abusers get punished, yet the same discussion ends up on God judging evil. Then people say, well, God's a vengeful God. Because the same truth that would move him against injustice is the same truth that causes him to judge sin. So what is the nuance in our thinking when we claim justice and not judgment? We rate degrees of evil. We rate degrees of rebellion against God. God needs to move against the really bad stuff. You know, genocide, murder, rape, oppression. But the minor stuff, you know, suburban life, he doesn't need to move against that. We don't deserve his judgment or his wrath. Yet we're going to live life on our own terms. Do you see it's the same exact move? Just because people end up in horrific things doesn't make the move of the heart any different. We are moving out from under God's lordship and wanting to do life on our own. Yes, the suburban lifestyle of my way and living life on my terms is deserving of God's judgment. Verse 1, behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll do these things. Did you catch the fact that this justice that God is bringing is for his people, for Zion and or Jerusalem, Judah, the people of Jerusalem and Judah? He talks about the people of Israel. It's all through this passage. I'll enter into judgment, verse 7, on behalf of my people and on behalf of my heritage Israel. That the enemies in Joel are doing this against God's people. And if you do something against God's people, God considers it an attack on him. His people, the people Israel. That the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. It's interesting because in the middle of all of this, what do God's people do? Because they're experiencing oppression. They're experiencing terrible treatment. What do? They cling to the fact that the Lord is their refuge. They cling to the fact that he is their stronghold. They cling to the fact that it is God's to bring about a resolution to this. That's why Romans 12, verse 19, Paul ties these things of judgment and vengeance and all that. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Because I think when bad things happen, when injustice has happened, there's something that rises up in us that what pushes against it rightly. But then we want to go over the top and get revenge. And God is saying, I got this. God is saying he is going to bring a rightful move against sin, evil, and rebellion, and he's going to bring it on his terms and in his holiness. Think of the difference. God's going to move in holiness against these things. We're going to move in vengeance. right? We're going to move just, you know, not able to parse all the different facets of that, but God, in his rightful righteousness and holiness, will move against evil. Well, we get to this sense where then God restores his people. So we see judgment, we see justice, but then we see God's restoration. So it's interesting because in verse 19, it talks about that's the Egypt and Edom one, for the violence they've done because they have shed innocent blood in their land. That word for shed is the same word in Hebrew used at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, where God talks about pouring out his spirit. So the nations pour out blood. God is the one who pours out his spirit onto his people. We just saw it, that the Lord is our refuge. He is the one who's our stronghold. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Because there is this amazing promise, and I really wish we had a lot more time to unpack this. But go read the last few chapters of Revelation in context of Joel 3. So go read Revelation, 19 to 22 in context of Joel 3, and you'll say, wait a minute. Joel 3 is finding its ultimate answer and its ultimate conclusion in the promise of God. Because in Joel 3, and in that day, and on that mountain, they'll drip with sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Basically, that God is the one who is going to dwell with his people. This idea, the dwelling of people is back in 17, that he who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. But then you see this fountain or this river coming out of the temple and the dwelling place of God. Just as a teaser, Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you'll see the thirst and the prophecies of John 7, Zechariah 14, John 4, all of these different things wrapped up in the sense of the end of time in Revelation. That the promise of God, in the midst of potential judgment, potential justice, is when we are willing to call on the name of the Lord, when we're willing to submit ourselves to him, he promises to bring restoration. It's one of my favorite chapters, Revelation 21. Every funeral I do has this chapter in it, because it is the glory of where we are heading. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And it says the next verse, I will be his God and he will be my son. Amazing promise. We all deserve judgment and wrath. We all deserve the winepress. But yet, instead of us receiving that, God pours it out on his son. He pours his wrath out on his son so that you and I can be accepted, brought in, brought near like friends, brought to the table of the king. That is a staggering concept. That is amazing grace. And who are you standing? How are you standing before the holy and righteous God today? Are you standing on your merit? Are you standing alone? Or are you standing knowing that Jesus has paid for your sins and his righteousness clothes you before the holy and right and holy and living God? Who do you stand on? Yourself or on Jesus? if you are not standing in faith on the death and the resurrection and the righteousness of Jesus, you stand alone. And no one can stand before a holy and righteous God. I pray that today might stir somebody by the power of the Spirit, would take his word, very stark to our modern understanding, and potentially move you to come to him. Because he loves to be a refuge and a stronghold in the midst of very difficult things. Let's pray. God, I ask that that you would be in our midst, that you would be the one that that stirs our hearts. God, draw us to you. Yes, there is a day that awaits, a day of judgment that awaits. And Father, are we going to bear up under your wrath, or are we going to stand as ones who you've already poured it out for? And God, I pray that you draw people to know you through a very stark understanding that the prophets keep declaring. God, are we going to listen or are we going to not? Jesus said it. It's in Revelation. It's all over your word. And so, Father, if we are pushing against the concept of your judgment, God, bring us to a place to understand you for who you are. And Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts there? Bring us back in a place of repentance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.